grumpy. There, I was late to board. There were no seats but middle seats. And I'm walking down the aisle, and I see this little kid. He's about 13 months old. And I think, I'll sit in that middle seat because little kids don't bother me, right? So I sat down next to this very fierce, large, muscled-up man wearing a T-shirt with the arms cut out and multiple piercings, and he was tattooed all over. And I thought, oh, my gosh, what did I get myself into? My bad for thinking that. He was the best daddy. He was the best daddy. He entertained his son by doing bicep curls with him on him, you know, and like this. I was in awe. He had these board books he was reading to him, and he had his little juice already, and he was really keeping this child entertained so that he wouldn't bother anybody else. So I thought, okay, well, I'll just lean my seat back and close my eyes because I'm kind of tired, and so I did. And they were reading this board book, and I heard him say, okay, where's the tree? That's right. Where's the rock? That's right. Where's the star? That's right. Where's the skull? Okay. Where's Arkansas? And when he said Arkansas, I thought, what book is he reading to this kid? And I opened my eyes and I realized he was having the kid identify his tattoos. Highly entertaining. It was awesome. It was awesome. We had a great conversation after that. But as a leader reminded me a couple of weeks ago, this man was wearing his life story. And he was sharing it with his son. Now, I am not in any way suggesting we all dash out and get tattoos, okay? You know, my age skin wouldn't look real good with tattoos. I'm not suggesting that. However, I am suggesting that that's kind of a visual for helping us understand our own stories. Y'all know how important that is and how powerful they are. I would be willing to bet that not many of us in this room remember Laura Tuma's teaching points from 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. However, I bet a lot of us remember the illustration of the car that delivered her and her mom and her sisters. Because that story had power to deliver a message. The great things about stories is they're ours. They're unique to us, and nobody can tell them but us. But the other thing about stories is they don't mean anything unless you tell them. Okay? So that's what this extra exercise that we have going this year, whatever you want to call it, is really all about. If spiritual map is too limiting, think of it as a storyboard or a scrapbook or a collage or a picture diary or even a diary. Think of it in terms, however it helps you think of it. Don't make it complicated, all right? Some people share theirs and they're very beautifully done, and that's kind of intimidating. But really, they should be pretty simple. They don't have to be artistic. They don't have to be neat. They certainly do not have to be chronological or logical at all. You can use words, phrases, scripture verses if you want, stickers, names of people, pictures you cut out of a magazine, a photograph that you have that you want to stick on there. You can put a timeline on it or not. You can do anything you want with it. I know a woman who's making a list. And y'all know how I love lists. She has a list. Another woman is just doing bullet points. It's fabulous. Whatever it takes to just be a memory jog for your story, okay? Now, when you're doing this, let me just say, life is messy. Life is messy. You're going to remember parts of your life that you don't want to go back and remember, really. Because they're not the fun ones. They're not the happy ones. They're sad and they're painful and they're poignant. When you run up against a memory like that, that's the one that I encourage you to spend the most loving attention to. Because generally speaking, God is at work in our lives, mostly in the fire, mostly in the brokenness and mostly in the wilderness experiences, not necessarily the happy, happy green pastures he makes us lie down in. So if you run into one of those, pay attention to it. Life is not neat and tidy and orderly. Life is messy. So your storyboard should be messy. If it's neat and tidy, I would question as to whether or not you're actually thinking about your real life, okay? So that, I just have that to say. Also, don't think in terms of spiritual. We have significant things that happen to us that we only see its significance in retrospect. So if you have an experience, or as someone said, that really changed the direction of my life, if you have an experience that you don't think is spiritual, that's okay, put it down. Because what you will see is where it fits in your life, okay? I'm going to share with you some of the maps, the storyboards, the whatever they are, that the leaders have done. Now, there's one. You can hardly see it. But it's real simple. That's real simple. There's one. There's one. Everybody should recognize sort of the state of Texas. Not very artistic, but you got it. There's one. It has a little garden at the top and a couple of states where this person has lived. There's another one. This one looks more like a journey, you know, because it's up and down and up and down. It has people on it. There's one. I like the addition of color. It helps me see things. There's another one. This one, this person's a little more artistic than I am. And that's my favorite, right there. This person says she had one, but she forgot it. I'm sure she does have one. I'm sure she did forget it. But the point is, I know, and these open hands just represent, that I know that some of you don't want to do this. And that's okay. You do not have to do this. This is not a required thing. No one's eternal salvation depends on your storyboard, okay? But I would suggest to you that it's a little bit like Bible study. That if you don't do it, you miss the blessing God has for you in doing it. So if you want to try and you're just intimidated and you haven't gotten started, this is the way I want you to start, okay? Start with your earliest memory. Your earliest memory of a place or a person or an event that made you feel safe. And just put a little point or something that will remind you of that, okay? And then think of three people who've been significant in your life in one way or another. Think about why they were significant. And it may be positive significant, and it may be negative significant. Doesn't matter. And just put their name down or their initials down so that you can remember those three. And then three significant events. This could be going off to college. It could be moving. It could be taking a new job. It could be getting married. Whatever it is, usually involves, significant events usually involve transitions of some sort. So just write down something that reminds you of that. And then three significant places. It could be where you lived, where you moved, where your children live, where you went to church, where you had something that was very significant to you in your professional life. Three places. They may or may not be tied to those transitions, those events, but sometimes the events and the places go together. Okay? Now, I bet everybody in here thought of at least one of those things, right? If you could think of three, then you have 10 points on your storyboard. Right? That wasn't hard, was it? No, say no, that wasn't hard, Jan. That wasn't hard. Okay. Over the holidays, when you don't have a lesson to do, I would encourage you to go back and review those last sheets of the lessons. There are nine of them, because this is lesson nine. First of all, it's a good review of Exodus. Secondly, it'll get you back into God's Word during the holidays. But thirdly, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind things He wants you to jot down on your little storyboard thing, right? Most of us are so busy living life that we don't reflect on the life that we're living. That's just the fact. Doing this kind of forces us to slow down and take time and open up and reflect and examine the lives that we are living. And you begin to see then how God has been in your life, sometimes from the very, very beginning, those earliest of memories, you can see where his hand was, okay? These are just memory prompts. They're memory, that's all they are, okay? But they're important. The gospel is a story. It's not a story, it's the story. And when you get your little board filled out, you're going to see where you fit into that story. And it's easier to tell yours. Okay, hold on to that, because we actually really are going to come back to it at the end, because we've got an example of it in the lesson today. We right now are going to hear from Jill Tanaka, who has very graciously and courageously, I might add, volunteered to share a story from last week that's going to be our segue into this week. So,
well, it's perfect what you just said, because the story that I'm about to share in 3 minutes or less is one that you could not write in bullet points. And so I wrote it down because I'm visual and I rabbit trail. I thought I could stick to my time better. Otherwise very healthy and fit, my mother shockingly and suddenly died 3.5 years ago. She was lifting weights along with some ladies in a workout center one morning and experienced a cerebral hemorrhage. My aunt called to say that it didn't look good, and I prayed for God to please take her right then and there. I called my husband and asked him to book me a flight for this situation. I prayed the entire way, took my Bible, looked over scripture, something I'd never done before, take a Bible when something like this happens, and continued to give God all this to God when I got there. Not only did I have to process Mom's death that week, but also decide how my dad would be cared for. He was in the middle stages of Alzheimer's. And for months, my mom had been wondering what to do with him. She was starting to lament about leaving him at home alone, and so there I was with this decision. As an only child living a 20-hour drive away, I considered the options. I knew that Dad would want to live at home in his familiar small town, and that he'd fight me with anything less. And the only option for family care was his only sibling, a sister who lives half of her year with her husband in Florida. So I began to look for caregivers to come to his home and check on him as well as assist him as needed. 2 days before I was to fly back to Austin, the last promising caregiver turned out to be yet another with whom my dad refused to accept. So there I was, desperate and ready to face what he might do or what he might not do if left alone. And in God's great mercy and timing, the phone rang that day. It was a past family friend calling to extend her sympathy. Carol asked if I remembered her, and of course I had. My dad had been in her and her husband's wedding many years before, and my parents had simply lost touch with them, as friends often do. She asked what I had planned for Dad, as she knew he had Alzheimer's, and I simply replied that I didn't know, and told her what I'd tried. Carol explained that she wasn't a licensed caregiver by any means, but that she'd cared for her elderly dad years back, and she expressed her great love for my family, and then offered to come by each day with her new husband and help and look after my dad. And she did this for close to 1.5 years. What a relief. What a blessing, and certainly God's hand in a time of impossibility. Because I was constantly looking for Christ until Dad passed away about 1.5 years ago, that day was the first of multiple times that God intervened, seemingly in impossible situations with regards to my dad's care. And over coffee, I'd be happy to tell you about some of those other stories if you ever want to hear them. Thank you.
I just can't let that one go. thank you for sharing that.
You're welcome. It's a tough time.
It was. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of Jill and the gift of her story and for how it shows us that you really do provide. You are, as we learned last week, Jehovah Rapha, the one who heals, and you have healed her heart by providing for her. And you are Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides in impossible circumstances. Father, we just thank you for that. We thank you for how you've worked in her and through her and will continue to do that. And we thank you for the witness that is to us of your faithfulness. Father, open us up to this lesson today that we may go out from this place knowing you better than when we walked in. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, dear. Okay, well. Thank you, Jill. That's powerful. Okay. Y'all always know that I am completely fascinated by the text that God has us in right before Christmas because it's always perfect, and this year is no different than that. I'm going to come back to why it's perfect at the end because we have a lot of territory to cover, and I'm going to blitz through it. And I will tell you that this was one of the more frustrating lectures I've ever had to prepare because every chapter is a full lecture. So y'all hold on, pay as much attention as you want to, skip over the rest, and we'll get through to the end of it. We left the Israelites last week camped by this magnificent oasis where they had all of this water, and God revealed himself to be Jehovah Rapha, the one who heals. The waters were bitter, and he made them sweet. It's in a place called Elim. I think it's circled right up there. You can see it. The maps are unusual because nobody really knows where any of these places were. So every map you find is a little bit different. This one I got because it was clear, but it has Mara before Elim. And most maps put Mara after Elim. But they were wandering. It's not a straight line track, so don't worry about that too much. This is an approximation. The fact is, when you're following Jesus, you can't stay at the oasis forever. You eventually have to leave Elim. And that is exactly what the Lord did with the Israelites and what he does with us, is that he led them from that oasis into the wilderness of sin, on their way to Sinai, which is down at the bottom. That's kind of their short-term goal. He's leading them into the wilderness for two reasons. He's going to test them, and the test is to teach them how to trust and obey him. Okay, so there is a purpose in this wilderness that the people can't see, but that God knows what he's trying to do. Now, we have a problem. You know the saying that you can take Texans out of Texas, but you can never take Texas out of Texans? I never believed that until I went to school in the Northeast. And then whenever there was a party, it didn't matter how big or how small it was, give it about an hour, and in one corner, the Texans would have all found each other. It's really quite astonishing. The same thing is happening here with the Israelites. You can take the Israelites out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the Israelites. And that's what we're encountering in this text. Notice what they're doing again. They are grumbling. That Hebrew word is gagangazon. And if you say it lots of times, it sounds like you're grumbling. Gagangazon, gagangazon, gagangazon. Okay. They've been gone out of Egypt for about 6 weeks. So they're 6 weeks out from this incredible deliverance at the Red Sea, right? And they're grumbling. And notice what they're grumbling about. They're grumbling about going back to Egypt. If only we hadn't left there. If only we could have died in Egypt. We had lots of meat to eat there. We could eat everything we wanted there. Now, honestly, that's probably revisionist history. It doesn't take long for the memory of bad times to fade, and that's what's happening. They're forgetting their condition when they were actually in Egypt, all right? They start blaming Moses and Aaron again for the situation that Moses and Aaron have led them into, forgetting that it's actually God leading them into that situation. Okay? What's clear in verse 7 is that all grumbling is against God. They're not really grumbling against Moses and Aaron. They're grumbling against God. Now, I can identify with that. I told y'all I was grumbling just this morning about the weather. How could you grumble about this fabulous weather? But frequently, when I am in a time that I don't see what's happening, I can't tell where I'm going, I will have this internal dialogue with God that goes something like this. Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know where we're going, but it's taking too long. This is hard. I'm tired. I'm discouraged. I need you to do something, and you're not doing anything. And by the way, I'm surrounded by people who grumble and complain all the time. Can you just... God hears my whining. But the fact is, sometimes I don't want the lesson. I just want life to get easier. I want out of the test, whatever it is. I don't want to be in it, and I certainly don't want to go through it. So I can identify with the Israelites here. Most of us, when we hit up against tough times, play the what-if game. If only. We look back longingly to the good old days, and we forget how hard and how difficult they were, but they were at least familiar to us, and we will opt for the familiar given the choice. What we're doing when we complain or when we grumble is what we're saying is, God, I don't trust you to give me what I need. I don't trust you to give me what I need, whatever that is. Whether it's a health situation or financial uncertainty or broken families or unfulfilled marriages or ruptured relationships or stress in your family, or even if it's your family visiting for the holidays, which can be a huge blessing or not, depending on your family. And what God shows us in this text over and over and over again, that he is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Jehovah Jireh. Not always how we want it, and certainly not always when we want it, but always perfectly timed and always exactly for what we need. All right? And he does that for the Israelites here. He provides for them in spite of the fact that they are grumbling and complaining. And what he says, he gives them a promise. I will rain down bread from heaven for you. I will rain down bread from heaven for you. I'm quite sure they had no idea what that meant. But in the midst of that promise, you will notice there's a test. And the test is designed to build the Israelites' trust of Jehovah, right? The bread, the manna, is going to be provided supernaturally and miraculously. But they had a responsibility. They had to go gather it every day. 2 omers, which is like half a gallon. They had to gather it each morning before it melted. And they couldn't keep it overnight or it would spoil. And then, specifically, on Friday, they had to gather twice as much because it wasn't going to come on Saturday. That's the Sabbath for them. That was going to be a day of rest. Now, of course, you know, some people tested this. They went out, gathered it, tried to hoard it. It turned into maggots. It was disgusting. Because some people have to learn the hard way. The Israelites experienced this provision every single day for 40 years until they entered the Promised Land, which was the land of milk and honey. It didn't cease until then. Now, there are a ton of lessons in that. The one I want to focus on is the one that God asked them to do, which is to go and gather. That was a tiny step of obedience. A tiny step. But when they obeyed, when they went and gathered, their trust in God was built. It was increased. It was exercised. God told us to do this. We did it. And look what happened. And that's how he works with us. He asks us to do something. When we're obedient, our trust in God is built. Okay? So here's the question for you right now. What are you complaining about? And what is it in that complaint, in that situation, that you think God is not going to provide for you and that you cannot trust God for? Okay, so what are you complaining about? What are you not trusting God for? And what step of obedience is he asking you to take? Because I guarantee there is one in there that he wants you to obey. We will have lots of opportunities to grumble in the coming holiday. We will also have lots of opportunities to take steps of obedience and to experience that blessing of having our trust built. So that's Exodus chapter 16. Let's go back to 17. God continues revealing himself to be Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He provides for the Israelites in this text in two life-threatening situations. And we didn't study one, but I'm going to kind of go through it real quickly. Once again, the Israelites are on the move. Once again, the Lord leads them to a place where the issue is water. This time, the refining fire test, thank you, Shun, is a little hotter. No, that's okay. Thank you. It's a little hotter because this time there's no water. Before, there was water. It was just bitter. They couldn't drink it. Now, there is no water. Now, think about that. We really only can live 3 days without water. And they've got 2 million people and all their flocks, and there is no water anywhere. This is serious. As one leader said this morning, I grumble and complain about what I don't have that I want. They are grumbling about a need. They need water, right? The point for them is to learn that God provides, not Moses. So, they are increasing in their grumbling, and it escalates. They get to the point where they really kind of want to stone Moses. And the text makes it clear that they are now testing God. This is different than God testing them. God tests so they'll know where they are and their trust will be built. What this means is the Israelites have adopted this recalcitrant, stubborn, deliberate, rebellious position in their hearts. When they ask that word, is the Lord among us or not? That's a real sarcastic verbal doubt. I mean, they're really being awful here. Once more, we see God respond in grace to them, and he demonstrates that he is indeed with them. He is Jehovah Shema, as it says, the God who is with them. He instructs Moses to take the staff and the elders and go out and hit this rock, and then rivers of water come out of this rock. It just gushes forth. Moses named this place Massah and Meribah after the testing and the quarreling that the Israelites were doing there. Okay, now, this is kind of a downer passage, but when I was thinking about it as far as application goes, I was thinking, you know, it's really quite encouraging, actually. First of all, it's clear that God directs our steps. Even when we're in the wilderness and we're in a place that isn't comfortable and looks life-threatening to us, God has us there for a reason. Any situation like that can be a test which is designed to grow us spiritually. If we get to be like the Israelites and we're just stubborn about it, it can become a temptation to keep us immature. So the point is, when you're following Christ, you're either going to get better or you're going to get worse. And we all have these masses and Meribahs in our life when we've complained and we haven't trusted God. We've all had them. But God graciously leads us into those places so we will learn something about him, that he really is with us and he really does provide. The other good news kind of good news in this chapter is God gives us the test again. If we don't do well the first time, God will follow up with another lesson. Now, that's not so much fun, you know. When you endure a trial, you think, I should never have to do this again. But if I have not learned what God wanted me to learn in that trial, he will very graciously send it to me or something similar to me again, because he wants me to learn who he is and what he can do. He wants me to see his power and his glory. If you think about it, we wouldn't really want him to leave us as we are. He is about polishing us, molding us, shaping us. Sometimes that requires breaking us so that we can be conformed into the image of his son and we can know him and know him better. Those are hard lessons. God leads us and God tests us, sometimes repeatedly. The good news at the end of that is the rock, to keep our eyes focused on that. The New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10 makes it clear that that rock points to Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of our lives and the source of living water. And in the midst of trials and tests, wherever they come from, wherever we're experiencing them, that's where we need to go, is to the foundation of our lives, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, the next section, the Israelites are finally camped at Rephidim, which is just a little outside of Mount Horeb, and they're enjoying God's provision of all this water, all the water anybody could want, and that became a problem because anybody wanted it. We meet the Amalekites for the first time. They were a nomadic tribe descended from Esau's grandson, Amalek. Now, you remember, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau, those twin boys. Esau threatened to kill Jacob because Jacob stole his birthright. They were, talk about sibling rivalry. And from then on, their descendants did not get along well. So it's no surprise that the descendants of Esau were now going to be opposed to the descendants of Jacob. The Amaleks were a warrior tribe that roamed around the Sinai Peninsula, and they lived to loot and they loved to kill. And they saw a perfect opportunity to do both, because here were these ragtag ex-slaves who were not prepared, straggling behind, not organized, oh, goody, goody, and guess what? They've got all that water. So here they come. The battle described in Exodus 17 is the beginning of a war between these two people that goes all the way through King David and is not settled until King Hezekiah. It lasts 750 years, to give you some perspective on it. 750 years. Now, the good news in this is what internal complaining and conflict couldn't do, the external threat did. It's just kind of like me and my brothers. We could fight tooth and toenail and pick on each other and be horrible to each other, but if anybody else did it, they were going to have to face the three of us. That's what the Israelites did. They turned as one, united behind their leadership, and turned to face this enemy all together. Now, Moses picked a man named Joshua to be the general of the army. This is the first time we hear about him. He was born in Egypt. He served as Moses' kind of right-hand man for 40 years. We will meet him again later in the study. But it's significant, the first time we meet him, he's defending God's people. Moses sends him off to fight in the valley. He goes up on the hill to pray, and it's hard work. As long as he holds his hands up with his staff, the Israelites are winning. But when he gets tired and he drops his hands, the Amaleks start winning. And so Aaron and Hur come over to help him, and they help by holding him up. And eventually, the Lord delivers a victory to the Israelites. Interesting in this text that God tells Moses to write it down. This is the first reference to actually writing down the biblical account. And he says, and be sure and tell Joshua. Write it down and be sure and tell Joshua. God is already preparing Moses' successor when Moses finishes his call. So Moses erects an altar to commemorate the event, of course, and he names it, "The Lord is my banner." Now, that just means a banner is a rallying point for victory for an armed force. They go to the banner. They rally to the banner. And what he's saying is God's character is he's the banner over us. He's the one who provides the rallying point. He's the one who provides the victory. And this indicates that. So what do we do with it? Well, obviously there are two things here. One is the importance of intercessory prayer. And make no mistake, ladies, it's hard work. It wore Moses out. But it was so necessary to the victory. So ask yourself, who are you interceding for? And who intercedes for you? We are all called to pray like that for God's people. Somebody you know is in a battle. You can't fight it for them, but you can pray for them. So that's on the one hand. On the other hand is the importance of the battle. The battle may have been won on the mountaintop with a prayer, but it still had to be fought in the valley. Prayer is essential, absolutely essential, but it's no substitute for action. And sometimes we are called to pray, and sometimes we are called to move our feet, where we have to put on the full armor of God, as it says in Ephesians 6, and pick up the sword of God's word and turn and face the enemy. We are called to do that. Ladies, sometimes the enemy is us. We have internal enemies that we are also called to battle. This is a whole, you know, the whole thrust of this is learning how to walk with God. He's teaching them who he is, who they are, how they are to follow him. He's teaching them these life lessons along the way. And that is such a picture for us. You know, when they were in Egypt, there's no record of them fighting. They weren't soldiers. They were slaves. When they came out of Egypt, they were delivered by God's mighty hand at the Red Sea. God did all the fighting. But now that they're on the road with him, they've got enemies. And they are called to respond to those. Think about your Christian life. We were freed from slavery to sin and death by Jesus' death on the cross and his blood. God fought that battle. We didn't do a thing. God fought it, and he won. That's the victory. Done. Signed, sealed, delivered. But once we are marked by Christ's blood as belonging to him, once we are identified with him, his enemies become our enemies. And all of a sudden, we have opposition that we were not anticipating, and we have to do something about it. Have you ever noticed that right after you have a spiritual blessing, then all of a sudden something happens that tries to knock you off of that? I had that just last week. Harold was out of town. I set aside a day, oh, it was wonderful, of silent retreat. And it was fabulous. And the Lord was talking to me, and I spent the whole day in prayer. It was a high. I was on the Mount Transfiguration with him. It was great. And I am telling you, on Friday, so many different things happened that tried to knock me off of that and try to keep my eyes off of Jesus Christ. And then finally, I was talking to somebody late in the afternoon, and she said, "Well, Jan, you're in the middle of a spiritual battle." And I went, "I am?" I didn't even recognize it. But that happens to us. The point just to remember is he who is in us is greater than he is in the world. And God wins the battle, always. We can trust him. He is our banner. So, what battle are you facing today? And who are you called to pray for? Who is interceding for you? Are you called to pray? Or are you called to fight? It's just a picture for us. Okay, moving on, finally. Chapter 18. I love this chapter. It just describes daily life in the camp, and it's a great leadership study. There's a whole lot more to life than just war and hunger and battle and all that. Life is very daily, okay? And so we get this picture of daily life in the camp of the Israelites as they're moving around. Imagine Moses. He basically is alone. He doesn't have any peers. Aaron's his brother's not really much help. He's surrounded by people all the time who want something from him. He's carrying the full weight of this new nation on his shoulders, and people are constantly after him, complaining and grumbling and even eventually rebelling, okay? And this is just the beginning. God in his grace does not tell Moses he's going to have to do this for 40 years, which is a really kind thing on God's part, not to let him know that. But God knows it's kind of lonely at the top, and so he provides for him in a couple of different ways. The first way is he has a family reunion. You remember Moses sent his wife and two boys back to her father before he went into Egypt. Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, hears via the desert grapevine some things going on in Egypt, and so he comes and he brings the family back to Moses. Now, we don't have an account of his reunion with his wife, but we do have an account of how thrilled he was to see his father-in-law, Jethro. Obviously, they are very respectful and very tender and very loving of one another. So Moses takes his father-in-law Jethro and presumably his family into his tent, and he tells the story of everything that God's been doing since they were separated, right? This is the first time the Exodus story has been told in entirety, in sequence. And it's very powerful. Sometimes when we're just one thing at a time, one thing here, one thing here, one thing here, we don't really get the full scope of that. I had a counselor one time, I was having sort of an interesting year, and he suggested that I write down every change in my life, good and bad, every change, big and little, every change in my life, and then bring it back the next week. And so I like lists, he knows I like lists, so I was doing that. And I got to page 12, and I hadn't finished March. And I looked at it, and my first reaction was, oh my gosh, how am I still standing? Because the cumulative effect of that was very powerful on me. It's the same here. The cumulative effect of this story is very powerful. It had a huge impact on Moses, because he didn't have a peer. He didn't have anybody to hold the bucket for him. And now all of a sudden he has this wonderful, love, wise man in his life that he can talk to. It's powerful. It had a powerful effect on Jethro. Hearing all those details revealing how God had acted in the life of the Israelites, the priest of Midian came to believe that Jehovah was the one true God. He responded in faith to this story. And then I love it because then they sat around and ate, which is very Presbyterian. But I like that picture. So we have the next day, Jethro's wandering around the camp and he's observing, you know, daily camp life, and he is appalled at what's going on and the cost that's being extracted from Moses. So he goes up to Moses and he's not shy about intervening. Now, I am very shy about intervening with my in-laws. Zip the lip. If they ask for information or opinion, I'll give it. But unless they ask, I am not saying a thing. I have learned that that's a very good way to exist with your in-laws. Jethro wasn't at all reluctant. He just went up to Moses and said, hey, what you're doing is not good. It's not good. And I'm going to give you some advice. Okay? Prioritize. Do the stuff you're called to do. You're called to be the representative of the people before God. You're called to teach God's laws. So you have a ministry of prayer and of intercession and of teaching. Stick to that. Organize. Put the groups of people in groups, ever increasing sizes of groups. And then deputize. Delegate responsibilities to godly people who are wise, who can govern that. And Moses, to his credit, after he checked with God, set this up. He followed Jethro's advice. And thus he set up the governance of the entire nation of Israel right here at the foot of Mount Horeb. So what do we learn about this? Well, the obvious one is to pray for our leaders. It's lonely at the top. And they are required to do stuff they do not have the courage or the wisdom to do, no matter what they're doing. Whether it's the leaders of our country or our state or our city, the leaders of our church with our session, the leaders of our families. Every leader needs wisdom beyond themselves, and we are called to pray for them. And then the other lesson is everybody needs somebody. Everybody needs somebody. Moses, who talked with God face to face, needed a human being with whom he could be in relationship and talk with and be open and transparent and accountable to. We all need a Jethro. And by that, I don't mean somebody who's going to love you anyway. Not a friend, not a family member. Somebody who can speak truth into your life in a courageous way, in love, that'll point you in a new direction. It may be someone older and wiser. In my case this last week, it was someone younger and wiser who came to me and said, I love you to pieces, but what you're doing is not good. And she pointed me in a new direction. We all need Jethros who don't just agree with us and commiserate with us, but can speak truth into our lives, even when it's not comfortable. If you don't have one, ask Jehovah Jireh to send you one. But if you really ask, you better be prepared to listen when they show up. The other thing is, be a Jethro. Be a Jethro. Every Moses needs a Jethro. We need one for ourselves. We can be one for somebody else. There's somebody out there counting on you to speak the truth and love to them. So identify who that is. Now, there are two threads I want to tie together out of this text today, which is going to tell you why it's perfect for us. The first is the manna. The New Testament makes it really clear that the manna is a signpost and a symbol of Jesus Christ. Jesus refers to himself in John 6 as the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And every aspect of the manna points to Christ. I just listed these that are there, and they'll be on the website. You don't have to. Y'all can think of more. I heard two more today in the leaders' meeting. Every aspect of the manna points to Jesus Christ. The most fun one is the last one to me. It's expected to appear again. That's in Revelation. Christ is coming back. That bread of life is coming back. The second thread of this in this text today is the story. It's that story that Moses told Jethro. They were just sitting around a table, sharing information, catching up, what had been going on since they had parted, right? And the results were stunning because they were in God's hands. Jethro believed because of the story and because of God's action in his life. So God has introduced himself to us in a variety of ways in these texts. We've got four names for him. And the point is, the reason he introduces himself these ways with these characteristics is that we all need healing. We all need provision. We all need companionship. And we all need victory. And we have it all in Christ. We have it all in Christ. God with us. That's the story. That's the gospel story. So we have the manna that points to Christ, and we have this power of the story told by Moses, which brings us back around to your storyboard. You knew I was going to get back to that, didn't you? Brings us around to your storyboard. Now, here's the challenge. You have a story. You know your story as well as Moses knew his. And your story is important, and it's important to tell. Now, I think that some of us are reluctant to tell our stories because we think nobody wants to hear, right? This is the challenge for you. If you have a storyboard, don't put it with your Exodus Bible study that you're not going to open again until January. Put it out among your decorations. Put it out on a table. Put it out where people can see it. Put it out where when somebody comes in, they're going to go, manna, what is it? And you can say, it's this really weird thing that I'm doing this year. or your children or your grandchildren or your neighbor or somebody you've invited into your home can point to one of those and say, what does this mean? What does this mean? Because that's their story prompt. You will know what that means, and you can tell your story, okay? It's called a ministry of 3 feet. It's a 3-foot opportunity. We will all have opportunities this holiday season to just sit around the table and talk. Just sit around the table and talk with friends, with family, with neighbors, with people we know, with people we don't know. And I promise you, the Holy Spirit is going to bring somebody to you that wants to know your story and, more importantly, needs to know your story. Needs to know your story. The trick is, are we going to take that one small step of obedience to tell the story? Because it's in doing that that we learn to trust the Lord. The results are in His hands, ladies, not in ours. And sometimes the hardest people to tell your story to are your family. That's why if you put this out and your grandchildren ask you about it, it's a really good opportunity. Who is going to sit around your table this season hungry for manna and hungry for the story of Jesus Christ? May we all be faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have given it all to us in Jesus. You have given us that bread from heaven, that unexpected, surprising, unrecognizable gift. What is it? It's a Savior, and it's a Lord. Father, thank You for that gift. Thank You for the fact that You feed us from Him and that we need His nourishment. Thank You, Father, that You have given us stories that are important, even though they don't seem that way to us, even though they just seem like little tiny things. They are important in Your story. Father, bring to us people that need You and that will see You through our stories. And then, oh Lord, give us the prompting and the courage to open our mouths and share, because the results can be astonishing in Your hands. We pray that everyone will see Your power and Your glory in and through us in this Christmas season. Let us focus on and point to Christ as the author, the perfecter, and the reason for the stories. We ask that in His name. Amen.